All right, good morning. Good to see everyone. We'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 29, please. Jeremiah 29, our text today is verse 1 through 14. Let's go ahead and begin by asking God to give us help. Join me. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, and we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see you in it. We ask that you would shape our values by it. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, we're up to chapter 29. This chapter probably best understood as three letters. It's a little bit confusing toward the end, and we'll work through that a little bit later. But looks like three letters. First one is a letter from Jeremiah to the exiles. That's in verse 1 through 23. And then secondly, a letter from Shemaiah to Zephaniah. We'll find out who they are in a while, in verse 24 through 28. And then finally, a letter from Jeremiah to the exiles again in verse 29 to 32. Today, what we're going to try to do is look at the first half of that first letter. God willing, next time we'll come back and look at the second half and the next two letters. So, the first letter from Jeremiah to the exiles is a letter that comprises the bulk of this chapter. It's preceded by a bit of an introduction explaining what's going on, and we'll have a look at that now. So Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 1 through 3 is what we'll read first. Verse 1 begins, "These are the words, the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metalworkers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said," and then the letter begins. So, quite a detailed introduction. Give us a bit of a context of what's happening here. First of all, we see that it's a letter from Jeremiah the prophet, and he is at this point in Jerusalem. This is roughly the same period of time as the previous chapter or so. Secondly, we see that it's written to the exiles who are in Babylon at this stage. Verse 2 tells us when the letter was sent, and that is it was sent sometime after the deportation of 598 BC, which was described in our reading today in 2 Kings. Nebuchadnezzar comes, takes away a huge number of people. Probably this letter was written in 594 BC, so that's about 4 years after this big deportation. And we can place that from other indications in the text. Now, I'm going to bring up our handy little summary of the last five kings of Judah, because it'll help get our heads around what's going on here. This is an awkward time for Judea. When Jehoiakim rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem to punish the rebellion. That's what we saw in our reading today. By the time he got there, Jehoiakim is dead, and his son Jehoiachin is now reigning instead. And so instead of punishing Jehoiakim, he punishes Jehoiachin, takes him into exile along with the upper levels of Judean society, the most skilled people, the strongest soldiers, all the best, takes them to help build his own Empire. But Jerusalem is not destroyed, and the temple is basically intact. Life goes on much as before after this deportation. It gets back to normal-ish. There's a king in exile in Babylon, Jehoiachin, and there's a new king, Zedekiah. He's been set up by Babylon. And so it's an awkward time for Judea politically. You have two kings, really, and you're not really sure who to be loyal to. One is represents rebellion, only he didn't actually rebel, and he's not even here anymore. And the other one represents a Babylonian plant. But also, things are going all right. Will God rescue these Judean exiles? Will they come back? Will Jehoiachin return? Take over the throne again? Will Babylon collapse? Like some of the prophets are saying, it will. Now, at this period in Jewish history, those who believe Jeremiah is God's true prophet, they might take this deportation as proof that his prophecies were beginning to come true, right? He said this was going to happen, someone's coming from the north, he's going to take people into exile, destroy the city, well, starting to come true. But those who believe the false prophets might take this deportation as proof that Jeremiah was wrong. After all, the king from the north came, the destruction was relatively minor. We still have a king, we still have a city, we still have a temple. Life is going on relatively normalishly. And so Jeremiah writes this letter to tell the exiles how to make sense of this moment in Jewish history. Finally, in verse 3, we're told who delivered the letter. That's Elasa and Gemariah. One of these guys, Elasa, is a family friend of Jeremiah. We've seen various members of his family helping Jeremiah over the various chapters, and we will see more members of his family. Both of these guys are sent by royal order. They're working for the king, King Zedekiah, now. And perhaps Zedekiah is cooperating with Jeremiah at some level, but it's more likely this letter is simply sent in the royal mails. So, that brings us to the letter. The letter begins in verse 4. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. The letter begins by establishing two facts in verse 4. First, Jeremiah wrote the letter, but the letter is from God himself, right? This is not Jeremiah's opinions. This is God's word. And that changes everything. Second, God is now speaking to the exiles, probably for the first time since the deportation. And while those in Jerusalem might have the luxury of feeling that this was a minor blip in the national story, these people do not. Right? They have just been dragged away from everything they love. Their world has been torn apart. They're living in a strange land with strange gods. There is no temple to Yahweh in Babylon. They have no right to self-government. They're being humiliated. Their dreams are shattered. And God addresses his comments here. He says, to the exiles whom I have sent into exile. I have sent into exile. Not Nebuchadnezzar. Me. God says, I did this. God is placing Himself at the center of the story. God is asserting His active role in the events of their history. He is asserting that their fate is in His hands. They're not the victim of the events of human history. Empires rise, empires... No, I did this. You are in exile because I sent you there. God makes that point at the very beginning of this letter. Now here's the first part of His message, verse 5 through 11. Let's read that. Verse 7. Verse 5 begins, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. We could sum up this message as, guys, live life as usual. Right? Go on with life. Settle in. Build houses. Plant gardens. Get married. Have kids. Have grandkids. See that in verse 6? Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Right? Have grandkids. Imagine how this must have felt. Here they are, pining for home, broken-hearted to be in exile from home. And God says, your grandchildren will be born in Babylon. God wants them to get used to and accept the fact that they are here for a while. Verse 7 gives us the natural implication of that. If this place is home for the long run, then rebellion is not a good plan. Right? The welfare of this city, Babylon, is now wrapped up in your own welfare. If they succeed, then you succeed. If they prosper, you prosper. And so, revolt against Babylon will be a revolt against your own welfare. So here's the thing. Jeremiah's political position here is not a particularly admirable one. Right? When an oppressive imperial regime threatens the destruction of the kingdom and the temple, any Jew worth his salt will stand up to defend king and country. Right? It's the only patriotic thing to do, to resist the invaders. Rebellion is your duty in such a situation. And Jeremiah here says, God says, don't resist. Don't rebel. Don't escape. Don't plot. Don't sabotage. Don't. rather seek their welfare. It's an unpatriotic message. It's an unpopular message. And that is sort of God's point here. Judah has defied her own welfare in defying God. Judah has committed treason against herself in rebelling against her very constitution, which is the covenant. Right? Sinai. That's the constitution, the national constitution. If the nation wants to prosper, it needs to do this. This is how it'll work. I will be your God. You will be my people. And they have systematically committed treason against that. You will not be our God. We will not be your people. We'll have you and other gods. And of course, that's not how God goes. So the whole point here is you're going to be unpatriotic. You're going to be failures in your duty here. Now they have to see their own revolt against their own well-being sort of acted out in human history in a sort of a public treason, right? You're going to help the oppressor. You're going to try to help them prosper so that you'll prosper. You're just going to fit into the situation instead of resisting. Now, this is not saying that's what you're always supposed to do. This is saying this is what you guys are supposed to do in this situation. Don't resist. Remember, one of the exiles to whom this letter is addressed is the king himself, Jehoiachin. He's one of the exiles. Right? And the king himself is to seek the welfare of another country. And by doing so, to fulfill his duty to pursue the welfare of Judah. That is how this goes. Because, and here's the big point, any future for the Jewish people lies on the other side of judgment. See that? Any future for these people lies on the other side of judgment. There is no going around anymore. There's only one way out, and that is through the judgment. Judah does not escape obedience to God, right? The prophets came century after century after century and said, stop, turn, and they don't obey, and here we are. God doesn't say, all right, well, you judgment, but now we'll be a clean slate. He says, no, you are going to obey, and if you won't do it at home with a temple and prosperity and king, then you'll do it in Babylon with no temple and no king and no prosperity. You will obey. You will learn the lesson of obedience to your God. You're just going to have to learn it in a much harder situation. And learn the lesson of no idolatry. You're just going to have to learn it in a much harder situation. But they will learn. So that's the first thing God has to say in this letter. Now he goes on to address the prophets who contradict this message in verse 8 and 9. Let's have a look there, 8 and 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. God makes it clear. Anyone with any message other than the one that I just gave you is a liar, is a false prophet. I did not send them, verse 9. I did not send them. I did not say those words. Remember, do not put words in God's mouth. Do not do it. Now God goes back to reiterate the message that he gave back in chapter 25. 25, he gave this message before this deportation. Now he goes back to say it again. Remember, here's what I told you was going to happen. Here's how it's going to play out. Verse 10 and 11. He says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Right? Jeremiah's writing from Jerusalem. Verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope." He says, you will return to the land. But it's going to be in 70 years. Not in two. Remember last time we had false prophets. 2 years, it's all going to be back. Nope, it's not going to happen. Not in 2 years. Not soon. Not now. 70 years. And then we get to verse 11, a text I think that probably keeps Christian bookstores in business as it goes on mugs, plaques, formal ties, and socks. We have to remember that it is being written to people who are being told, you will never see your homeland again. No. Right? Most of you will die here in Babylon, because you're under the judgment of God. That's the context. This text does not mean that God will never allow you to suffer any difficult circumstances. He's just told them, your grandchildren will not be born in Jerusalem. They'll be born in Babylon. What this text means is that sometimes after judgment, God shows inexplicable and indefensible mercy. Mercy which is rooted in no merit or deserts, but in the sheer loving kindness of God alone. You remember those early chapters, right? Remember how intense it was? How bad the problems were and how ticked off God was? Judah does not deserve this. This, absolutely, they do not deserve this. Judah does not deserve welfare. Judah does not deserve a future. Judah does not deserve a hope. God sends prophets to say, turn, and they kill them instead of repenting. Judah does not deserve this. Judah deserves the evil that is coming to her because she has stubbornly and persistently not only done evil, but refused every attempt to bring her to repentance. Time after time after time after time after time, Judah deserves this. And yet God says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans for welfare and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. Well, might we print it on every coffee mug and t-shirt and billboard in the world. Right? This is amazing grace. This is irrational grace. This is crazy love. Now we see how God intends to bring this restoration about. Verse 12 through 14. He says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. How will God bring about this future, this hope? The answer is through Judah's repentance. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to call. You're going to seek. And I'm going to answer. Again, this is a text that's commonly used in an inspirational way. When it says, you will call upon me, it's not a rhetorical way of saying, if you call on me. Right? If you call on me, then I will hear you. That's not what's happening here. Right? It's a prophecy. After 70 years, here's what's going to happen. That's what he's saying. It's a prophecy. Prediction. You will do this, and then I'm going to do that. You will call, then I will hear. You will seek, and I will be found. He's not saying, if you seek me with your whole heart, you will find me. He's saying, when you seek me with your whole heart, you will find me. Prediction. And the when is not now. It's not 40 years from now. It's 70 years from now. That's when you will seek me. That's when you will find me. Right? When this letter is written, Judah is not calling on God for mercy. They're not. They've just been dragged into exile, but they are not calling to God for mercy. Judah is not seeking God's mercy. Judah is not turning to God. That is the one message. If you had to sum up Jeremiah, the whole book, one word, turn. Turn from your idolatry, turn to God. The word comes up again and again and again and again and again. Turn. They are not turning, even though the judgment has not just been threatened, it's already started. They will not turn. They are not turning. They are not seeking. For 70 years, they will not be turning. And then in 70 years, they will turn. God is predicting, prophesying their repentance. The moment when they finally, finally turn. The day when they will finally do what Jeremiah has spent his whole life calling them to do. Now, we can hang this prophecy of their repentance on foreknowledge if we want. Right? God knows what will happen in the future, and it reveals it in advance. That's possible. But the context here doesn't read that way. A crucial point in this section of Jeremiah, and specifically in this very letter, is God's assertion of his active role in human affairs through human means. Remember when he started, he says, I sent you. I did this. That Nebuchadnezzar, yeah, he's the human means. But I did this. Right? Multiple times in the chapters leading up to this chapter, he said, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. He is a side character in this play. I'm the main character. That's, God has been asserting his sovereign, active role in this whole process. So, I have no doubt in my mind that the 70 years here is there to prove that even the judgment won't bring them to repentance. everything God promised would happen. He predicts it. I'm going to take you into exile. They're still not going to repent. And their children aren't going to repent. And their grandchildren aren't going to repent. That's three generations to prove you're not going to do it. You are not seeking God. But God is seeking them. Judah's hearts are hardened beyond repentance. That is the agonizing message of Jeremiah. That is why he's the weeping prophet. Right? They're hardened beyond repentance, but God intends to break it. This calling and this seeking and this finding that they will do, I am convinced it will be a gift of God's mercy after proving that this is the only way they will turn. We have no merit we can claim. We do not call on God for mercy. We do not seek God for mercy until God, in His great mercy, grants us repentance, gives us hearts to repent. And then we call on Him. And then we seek Him. And then He hears us. And then He is found by us. And then He rescues us. This is an age-old gospel pattern being played out in the age of law. How does this text get fulfilled? How does it play out? Do they repent? Well, again, as we've said several times in this series and through Jeremiah already, to see how it plays out, you have to read Ezra and you have to read Nehemiah. Right? But also, there are bits and pieces other places. And I want to today focus in somewhere else, and that is the book of Daniel. If you have a Bible, Daniel chapter 9, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. A few books to the right. And we'll close with this. Daniel chapter 9. Verse 1 through 19. Here we are. Daniel, the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. All right. In other words, Babylon has fallen, like God said it would after 70 years. Verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books of the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord, to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations, Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Daniel's reading his Bible. He reads Jeremiah. He sees this text, chapter 25 and 29. And says, oh, 70 years. It's almost here. Verse 3, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings and our princes, our fathers, all the people of the land. To You, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which You have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, that we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done. We have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Let's pray. Father, we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. We thank you that even though we did not seek you, you sought us. We thank you that even though we did not hate our sin, you caused us to hate it. Even though we did not love you, you loved us first. Even though we did not want you, you wanted us and gave us the undeserved mercy of wanting you. We thank you, Father, that you are not a victim of human circumstance, of the rise and fall of kingdoms or kings. We thank you that even in the most persistent, stubborn rebellion, your heart of kindness and mercy is scheming in planning a future and a hope. Teach us how utterly we rely on this great kindness and mercy. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.